So let's continue on seeing what's knowing that what has just occurred, a very important event in Abraham's life. Abraham is now well into his 130s. He's into his 130s. None of you are in your 130s right now. And he's 137, about to be 140. He's somewhere around there. And that's where we come in chapter 24, verse 1. So beginning at chapter 24, verse 1, it reads, "Now Abraham was old." No kidding. He was old, well advanced in years. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, he said to him, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son, Isaac, from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but that you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son, Isaac." Verse 5, "The servant said to him, 'Well, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?' And Abraham said to him, 'See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and also who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you. And you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there.'" Verse 9. "So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter." And thus far, this is the reading of God. Let's read. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, our own blindness and our preconceived ideas, our notions, our own desires, all of these things cloud us and blind us from being able to see the glory of your word and your revelation here. So God, I call upon you right now, humbly, to please come and lift the veil from all of our eyes. Lord, show us Christ. Show us your glory, God, in this text. God, please bring conviction by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, if there are things in our lives, sin, that we are clinging to, like close friends that we keep in secret, will you expose them to our own souls as we look at your word this morning? After we see our sin for what it is, will you then grant us the grace to turn from it and to hate it and to want to do all that we can to follow obediently in the steps of Christ, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look at this text, like I said, Abraham and Isaac have gone through something significant in their lives. Isaac has lost his mother. Isaac is now about 40 years old, and he's not married yet. Mind you, we've followed Abraham's life. Abraham is a wealthy chief. He's a wealthy individual. He's got lots of herdsmen. He's got lots of cattle. He's got lots of possessions. He's got lots of servants. But there's one servant that's been with Abraham for some time now. Presumably, the servant that Abraham is talking to here is Eliezer of Damascus. We know this because all the way back in Genesis 15, it's in your worship guide, but you don't have to turn there. You can just listen. Remember that when God promised to give Abraham offspring, Abraham was like, "Lord, I don't have a son." And if I die right now, Abraham said, all of my estate is going to go not to my son, but to who? To my servant. It's going to go to Eliezer. Chapter 15, verse 2. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. So Abraham has been trusting. He's been learning to trust. He's been made to learn to trust the Lord over the span of decades now. That God, if you remember in chapter 12, where was Abraham? Was Abraham seeking God? No. What was Abraham doing? He was being an idolater. He was being a pagan worshiper in the land of his fathers, in Ur of the Chaldees or of the Chaldeans. And what happened? God spoke to Abraham and called him out, said, leave where you are, leave the land of your kindred, and go to a land that I will show you. So there Abraham goes, and it has been a journey of faith. And again, if you're unfamiliar with what that journey looks like, take this Lord's Day and just read Genesis chapter 12 to 23 to get all of this in between, to see how Abraham has grown in his faith and in his obedience. But what's important for us to see right here in this interaction is that Abraham was 75 years old when he left the land. He was 75. Then he was 100 years old whenever Isaac was born. Okay, everyone with me? That he was promised. So he waited a long time. And then now he's 130-something. He's about 140. So I want you to know just the time, because it's important for us to zoom out as we're going through this letter, as they're going through this account, because too often when you're reading the Bible, when I'm reading the Bible, it seems like these things are happening like, you know, in minutes within each other, right? But they're actually happening with years between each other. And that's important because God knows what it is for you, beloved, to wait on him. He knows how difficult that is. Do not feel, and this is the thing we can get, we can begin to feel like, okay, wait, I must not be doing something right, because I'm praying and I'm doing this and I'm doing that and nothing's happening. Anybody been there? I'm praying for this family member. I'm doing this or that. It's just not happening. How much longer am I supposed to wait? God's visiting Abraham every other Tuesday. But he's really not. Abraham's living a normal human life. Okay, yes, he's 130 years old. That might not be very normal to our experience, but back then it was normal. But here's the other thing. Just like anything, Abraham is having to learn to do one particular thing. And this is my title this morning, and that's this: standing on the promises of God. Abraham is getting better at doing that over the years. You know why? Because he's being sanctified. And you know what, believer, as time goes on and as you stick it out and by God's grace, you fight this good fight and you walk with Christ in the darkness of this life, amen? Life does not get easier, but trusting him does. Trusting him does. That's what I want to let you know, is that right now it might seem like, man, why is the Christian life so hard? Too many times the reason the Christian life feels too hard to us is because it was never presented to us honestly. No one ever told us to count the cost of the Christian life. We were coerced into going along with Christianity and join this Christian club, thinking that everything would be better in our lives if we did that. We would get more money. Our problems would start to go away. No, brothers and sisters, we are brought from death to life in the Christian life. And that life that we're awakened to is a life and an existence that is aware of death and decay and the decay of sin and the war around us waging. It's a hard life, but it's a life sustained by the promises of God. So here's what we see. that right at the beginning, the first thing that we're told in verse 1 is a couple of facts, right? We're told, one, that Abraham is really old. We got that. But then we're also told something else, that even that as being really old, he also has been blessed by God in all things. What this also means is that he feels his life is coming to a close. Death has a way of doing that to us, doesn't it? Of kind of putting life in perspective. Someone close to us passes away or goes to be with the Lord. You see, brothers and sisters, for us, death is not the end. It is a doorway that unlocks a door for us to be with Christ. It feels final to us on this side of eternity, but it is not. But it does something right to us who are left. And what does it do? It makes us say, I will face that day one day, won't I? It's a thought you push out of your minds, but when you go to a funeral or you lose a loved one, and I pray that it does make you say, my days are numbered. My days are numbered. And that's a scary, uncomfortable thought. Because then we start to think, is what I'm doing gonna matter? Listen to Psalm 127, and you know we've heard it from superstars, from music stars, from actors, from all these people who go through depression, who commit suicide in Hollywood, or who do all of these things, and they all ask this question: at the end of my life, at the end of my career, at the end of whatever I accomplish, will I matter? People think about that. Your coworkers think about that. They don't want to think about it. So what do? We just keep working harder. We go to bed more tired. We wake up earlier. We do more things to make us feel like we're accomplishing something. And don't get me wrong, maybe you are to some extent. But unless the Lord is building the house, right? Psalm 127 said, unless God is doing that work, unless he is behind that work, it is, and here's the scariest thing, it's pointless effort. It's actually vanity. All of your doing, all of your accomplishing, if it is without Christ, it is without hope. At the end of the day, you can get the thing. You can get the accomplishment. Right? You can do what you were aiming to do, and at the end of the day, judgment will come. And what will be your plea? Your accolades? Your hard work ethic? Everything you've accomplished? Brothers and sisters, there's only one plea that's going to work before God Almighty, because perfect righteousness is what he requires. So the only plea that will work for you is Jesus Christ. He is our only plea. He is our only righteousness. And unless all of our work is just a joyful work from his finished work, right? Then it's empty work. And that's not, here's the thing. Abraham hadn't amassed his wealth by trying to be a selfish, get ahead on his own kind of a guy. That's not the kind of guy he was. Where did his wealth come from? He had been blessed by the Lord in all things. And even then, he was still getting old. And he still knew that he was going to face death. And his son, whom God had promised to continue to bless that line through Isaac, he still didn't have a wife. So what if Isaac doesn't get married? Then what happens to the promises of God? Well, Abraham's not, he's not so anxious about that, but he's still making arrangements. And how much of us, we need to see this too, that is God in control? Absolutely, he is. He's proven it time and time again. He is in control. We can trust him. Now, what's the right response to that? What's the biblical response to knowing that God is reigning? Working. Working restfully in his hands, right? And that's a little, I know it's tricky because it's like, wait, what? It's that we don't just stop doing everything. We make our plans, we make our arrangements, but we do so with an eye to wanting to glorify God now, We're not making plans with just to make our lives what we want them to be. We're leveraging our resources, hopefully. We're making arrangements in our family. We're making plans, what? That God would be honored in our family for years to come. Amen? That we would leave a legacy. We're planning that way. The way that you would, that an unbeliever would plan to, that his family could be wealthy for years to come. People do that. We Christians should have that kind of tenacity with our plans, but for the sake of God's glory. So Abraham does that. He goes to his servant and he says, I'm going to make you swear something to me. And remember, I said Abraham has an interesting relationship with swearing. But what does he ask him to do? He says in verse 2, Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh. And when I first read that, maybe you were like, what is going on there? Well, we're unsure if Abraham kind of invented this custom, or if he got this custom from his fathers, or if this was a custom that was around. But there's two possible things. One, it was literally just what it says, that the servant, it was a solemn way of taking an oath. What we're saying at the very minimum here is that Abraham wants to know, he wants to communicate at least one thing. He's super serious about this, right? This is why at weddings, you don't just go to your fiance and you're not like, hey, you want to get married? Yeah, let's get married. Okay, promise to love me? Yes, I promise to love you. And then, okay, we're married. And then that's it. No, and then, you know, it doesn't work. Why? Well, because it's not solemn, right? It needs to have some kind of weight to it. So you have this elaborate, event, right? This ceremony where everyone comes to witness you make this vow. And then it's symbolized with the giving and receiving of rings. And it's weighty, right? Like there's something weighty about being at a wedding and seeing someone take on this serious vow. So when I'm leading the couple through their wedding vows, I'll say there's a sentence in there which says something like, if you're prepared to take on yourself such a serious and solemn vow, then, you know, I'm going to ask that you would turn each other and repeat after me. But notice how what I'm saying is, if you're ready to take this super, super serious thing that I'm going to say, till death do us part, then proceed, but only with the right reverence, right? And Abraham is taking his servant and he's saying, this is something serious. I want you to put your hand under my thigh. Now, the thigh was associated, it was close to the loins, and it was associated with offspring. And so it was a way to kind of swear on someone's offspring, right? It was close. And so there is also a connection between the word testify and the word testicles. And that's just, that association exists. And so without saying too much, this could be, there's two ways to look at this. One, this could be a euphemism where this was a very strange way to us to take a vow. I'm fine with just swearing on the Bible. That's fine. We're good. I know what you mean by that. Okay? Now, back then, there were some other more interesting ways of taking oaths that made sure you really knew what you were getting yourself into here. Now, why would he be so serious? Well, look at what he says, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will what? What's the first thing he's asking him to swear? Don't take a worldly wife for my son. What's the very first thing that he's saying? Swear this to me, almost on his deathbed. No, he's not going to die yet. Okay, he's got a couple years. He's got some time left, actually, but he knows it's running out, and he wants to make arrangements. And what's the thing that he wants to make sure happens the most? He doesn't want Isaac to marry a Canaanite, right? Now, you know the story. Abraham has seen what compromise and mixing does in a relationship. You remember his nephew, Lot? You remember nephew Lot's wife and what happened to her? and the trouble they got themselves into in Sodom and Gomorrah and what happened to that city? Remember the wrath and the judgment that God poured down on Sodom and Gomorrah. And here was Lot. He didn't plan to live there. He didn't ever plan to be all the way in there. He was just going to camp on the outside of the city and just trade and that kind of thing. And then over time, he got closer and closer and closer until the city swallowed him up. And he now was a citizen of Sodom and Gomorrah. How easy. See, the problem with compromise is that you don't see it coming. Brothers and sisters, we're living in a very scary, exciting, important time right now for you as a Christian. Because right now, it will be easy in this age, so easy to compromise. To just say, a little bit here, a little bit there, it's not that big of a deal. You know, my friend says this, you know, do we have to really do that? Should we really preach repentance? Should we really call people out of their sin? Can't we just all get along? It's tempting, but it's dangerous. And look at how dangerous it is by the level that Abraham's going to make his servant swear. He says it twice. You will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but you will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son, Isaac. And the servant said to him, and by the way, how does he know that there is going to be a wife over there, right? Well, one page over, look at it's the end of chapter 22. Remember, Abraham had received a message from his family. At the end of chapter 22, I didn't put this in your worship guide, but Genesis 22:20, after Isaac was born, Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, he gets a message. Hey, your family has been blessed too with lots of kids, right? So this is the providence of God. Even right there, God was already preparing a wife for Isaac over there. And Abraham had a sense that God was doing that because he knew God was going to accomplish his word. So he says, I'm not going to compromise. He says, no, you have to go to my tribe and get a wife for Isaac from there. And then look at verse 5. Look at the wisdom of this servant here. The servant then says, okay, wait a second. Before I put my hand under your thigh, whatever that means, okay, can I ask a question, right? And he says, what if, let's just say, you know, before I put myself under this oath, I'm going to do the best I possibly can. And let's say she doesn't want to come. What do I do then? Then do I take Isaac to where you came from? And what does he say? The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Then do I take Isaac back to the land from which you came? And Abraham said, what? See to it that you do not take my son back there. Real quick, look at the commitment Abraham has to not return. You see, the Bible talks about a dog returning to its vomit. The Bible talks about, and actually one verse that we have here that I want to skip down to that I had for you was 2 Peter 2:17. And this is my heart for you, brothers and sisters, that you should also want for the children, that our real children, we should be concerned as Christians with who they're dating, who they're going to marry. That is our business as Christian parents. And I used to not think that. Because I was a teenager who knew everything that there was to know. And that's my business, right? But, and I'll put it this way, I'm not talking about in the unbelieving world, but as Christians, we need to honor marriage. And part of the way that we honor marriage is by teaching our children well what marriage really is. And by the way, dating is not a biblical concept. That is a concept that is of our... It's a cultural concept. And that's a different sermon for a different time. But all of that to say, here we're witnessing kind of an arranged marriage, right? You might be asking, well, is Isaac getting a say in any of this, right? Here's what's something beautiful to see about this. Isaac loves his dad. He's a 40-year-old man, and he trusts his dad with his life. He trusts Abraham. Why? He's seen Abraham's commitment to please God. Remember, Isaac was the one that was looking at the knife in his dad's hand. Isaac was bound to the altar, and he was trusting, saying, my dad, he must know what he's doing. And that knife was about to come down into Isaac's chest, and an angel spoke and said, stop. So Isaac has witnessed Abraham's commitment to the Lord. He's witnessed God's commitment to his dad. He knows he can trust. He's like, you know what? I probably am not as trusted to find a wife better than my dad is for me. So, and fathers, shouldn't we long for that kind of a relationship with our sons? Where our sons trust us. They trust our counsel. If we're saying, son, that's not a good woman to date. That's not the kind of woman that you need in your life. She will lead you astray from God. She does not love the Lord. She does not love Christ. She's not going to be the helper that's suitable for you. Don't we want our sons to respect us enough, to trust us enough to say, you know what, Dad, you're right. But they won't do that if we don't have the courage to teach and to tell our young men and our young women, if we don't train them up in the ways of the Lord. It's important. But look at 2 Peter 2:17. It says about false teachers that people want us to go back to the way that we used to be. The enemy wants that. He is actually orchestrating things in your life, okay, as a believer, to get you to go back to your sin. He wants nothing more than for you to do what your family is used to doing, to what you've been called out of doing. And look at it in 2 Peter 2, verse 17. These are the waterless springs and the mist driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. That's not the kind of people I want to be hanging with. He says, for speaking loud boasts of folly, you know what these kinds of people do? They entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world, through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, after they have escaped the defilements through the knowledge, if then they are again entangled in them and they overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. All of that we see pointed to here in Abraham's life and how he doesn't want his son to go back there. And I don't want my son to do the things that I did. I don't want him to get entangled with my own sins. The sins that I, and here's the problem. We've heard of generational sins and that kind of a thing. And I'll put it this way. That's true insofar as you are not killing your own sin, father, mother, and that you are introducing those sinful patterns to your children. You think they're not going to pick up on that? Yes. I am the most convicted when I hear Titus get mad at Piper, or when he says certain things, because you know what? Yeah, when I hear Titus say something, I know that I'm hearing myself speak. You know, when he's correcting her on something, or when he's doing something, I'm like, where did he hear that from? And then I'm like, he heard that from you. I'm like, oh yeah, he heard that from me. So we need to watch the way that we talk around our kids, right? Because they pick it up. But here's the thing, is that we're kids. We're all like children, right? When it comes to God and in terms of our discipleship, and here's the thing, if you are hanging out with Christ, if you're in the Word of God, if you're with Jesus, we should hear some of his character in you as his child, right? And if I don't, well, then it tells me that you're hanging around, you're hearing from someone else, not Christ. Because it's in the way that we speak, it's in the way that we think, it's in the way that we arrange things in our family. So that the servant does a wise thing, and he says, let me check the parameters of this. What if she doesn't come? And then Abraham says what? Abraham said, he stands on the promises of God. Look at verse 6. Don't take him back there, right? Compromise is not an option, okay? Then verse 7, the Lord, the God of heaven, he took me from my father's house, from the land of my kindred. And by the way, that should just encourage you that does God have the ability to redeem you from your family history? Absolutely, he does. You are not defined by what your parents have done. Amen? You are not defined by that. You don't have to continue on doing those things. There's freedom for you in Christ Jesus to break away from those things that your family has been entangled by. So he says, no, God took me from that. You're not going to take him back there. But here's what he will do. I believe God will be with you, Abraham says. He will go before you. So what is he telling the servant? He's saying, I know it seems like I'm asking you to do something that's not in your power. I get that. And to some extent, I am. And doesn't it feel like God asks us to do things that are beyond our power most times, right? Like loving our enemies, like turning from our sin. And so much of us have heard this old falsehood, God won't give me more than I can handle. And you're like, wait, that's a falsehood? That's a falsehood. Yeah. He will totally give you more than you can handle. Anybody want to attest to that in here? Talk to a brother or sister on the way out. Has God ever given you more than you can handle? Oh, yeah, totally. Why would he do that? Because he can handle it. Show that he can handle what you can't handle. See, God likes to glorify himself in your insufficiency because in your inadequacy, he gets to show his sufficiency. His strength is made perfect in our weakness, not our ability to do everything that he throws that comes our way. That doesn't make God look glorious. That makes us look strong. That makes us look glorious. But here's the reality, that the promise that the servant had, you have as servants of Christ. Because you know what? We've been called to do the impossible. We've been called to make disciples of the nations. We've been called to spread the gospel. And can you do that on your own strength? No. You can try, but it's not going to be very fun, right? You're going to get burned out very quickly. But what's the promise that we have? That he will be with us. Brothers and sisters, he is with us. In the things that he's called us to do, in family worship, in dealing with my crazy screaming kids that don't obey me, right? When I'm just like, I can't do this anymore. I don't know if I can do this. I can't disciple my kids. I can't even read one Bible verse without them losing their minds. Is this worth it? And then I have to remember, I will be with you. I am with you. It's not me that's doing any of this. It is the Lord in with us. And look at verse, before I make that point, I'm making this connection, and I want to end up by looking at, again, how we can really begin to apply some of this. But Abraham he reassures his servant that he's not going to go on his own strength, that God is going to go before him and actually bring success to this journey. And then he says something amazing. Look at this. In verse 8, I'm confident that God is going to do this, Eliezer. But if he doesn't, right? still no compromise. If he doesn't, then it's better for Isaac just to not get married. Right? Look at what he says in verse 8. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you know what? Then you're free. Then you're free from carrying out this oath. Only you must not take him back there. So the servant put his hand under his thigh, and he swore to him concerning the matter. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, as how do we apply this in terms of the severity that we take our own holiness? Are we okay with going back to our sin from time to time if it's going to benefit us? If it's going to accomplish, get us further along to what we want? Yeah, God will understand, right? Again, I quote this secular song sometimes because I heard this lyric when he said, I believe if God was real, he would understand because he knows our hearts, and so he just would understand. And that's the thinking of the world. That's not a Christian saying that. That's an unbeliever. And sometimes believers are tricked into thinking like unbelievers, right? It's okay. God will understand. He'll know where I'm coming from. But that's not the way Abraham's thinking here. Abraham knows God, and he knows that he doesn't want to dishonor God. So we should as well. Look at 1 Corinthians 7:39. It says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomever she wishes. You're like, okay, but there's more, right? Only in the Lord. You see, those two things don't seem like they go together. Can she marry whomever she wants or not? Well, of course she can. In the Lord, right? She can marry whomever. So here's the thing. Does the Lord will a Christian to marry a non-Christian? No, that is not his desire. God's desire, he has revealed in Scripture for you as a believer, is that you would find someone that is going to serve him with you. Not one that's going to have a different master than you. That's called being unequally yoked, right? 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Don't try to experiment with how closely you can mingle darkness and light. I've been tricked to doing that myself. It's led me to fall into sin. I think I'm justified in some of the things that I've done. But by God's grace, he brings conviction on me. And I'm like, no, holiness. I need to pursue holiness. Not to be saved, because Christ has done that work. I want to pursue holiness because Christ has saved me. Amen? Why would I not want to be holy? To be holy is to be happy. Right? And the world is telling us, yeah, no, but that's not happiness. That's just boring. Right? If you do this, then you'll be happy. But that's a lie. So brothers and sisters, I want you to see too that something that's been revealed to us is a couple of things. In the same way that Abraham's servant was entrusted with everything that Abraham had, you have been entrusted with much by being a servant of God. And we know as much in 1 Corinthians 7:22. Look at what that text says here. He who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who is free when called is a bondservant or slave of Christ. We are stewards of Christ, of all that is his. And what belongs to him? Everything, right? But that means all the money he's given you, the job he's given you, the car he's given you. There's a funny story about this someone who is starting to see stewardship and see, oh wait, my car belongs to God. My house belongs to God. And there's a story about someone coming to this realization and then getting a brand new car and then, just releasing all that they had to the Lord. But then getting into a car wreck, or the car got dented or something like that. And the person then said, well, Lord, I don't know why you wanted a dent in your car, but, you know, there it is, right? And so, in other words, like, what's mine is the Lord's. Am I using what I've been given to the glory of God and to the furthering of his kingdom? Are we? Are you using your time to try to find more disciples, to make more disciples, to spread the gospel, right? Are we leveraging our resources to love others and to share with others in need so that we can tell them about the glory of God? And that's one thing that we've been given. But then there's another level to this, is that we were told in Ephesians 5, and I don't have this on the screen as well, but we were told by Paul that marriage is a mystery. Amen? That points to what? It says, this is a mystery, and I say that this refers to Christ and the church. That the bridegroom is Christ, and that the bride is actually the church, right? Now, here's the thing, that we are called the bride of Christ. And so here's the thing, much like the servant of Abraham, we have been given a similar oath. We've been put under oath, under obligation. And what is our obligation? To go find a bride. Now, here's the weird part. We're part of this bride. So our goal is not really to necessarily go find this particular bride. We're going to keep gathering the bride of Christ. That's what our commission is. Look at this, Matthew 28, verse 18. Jesus came and he said to his disciples, all authority, all authority, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. And I want you to hear him say that to you as his disciple, that there is no one who outranks Christ in your life. He's your highest authority. And with that authority, what has he commissioned you to do? He's told us, brothers and sisters, to go. To go, therefore, and to what? Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What does discipling them mean? It means teaching them all, teaching them to observe all that he has commanded. And here's the promise. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Do you see that connection to what the servant was given there with Abraham? He's given this thing and he says, look, how will I do such a thing? Right? Making a disciple is impossible in your own power, but he has promised to be with you to do it. And not only that, but I also think that we can take away from this, man, and just ask yourself this question. How do I need to repent in light of this? In light of looking at Abraham's response to this, am I that committed to not returning to my sin? What do you do when you're faced with a temptation and you know that it will lead you back to things you don't want to go back to? Are you ready to say, I will not go back there? Christ has bought me with his blood. What is our strategy? Because here's the thing, if we don't have some convictions to stand on, then we will be taken tossed to and fro by every temptation, every anxiety, and we might, here's the thing, sometimes it's not just temptations that lead us to sin, right? Sometimes it's our anxieties. Amen? Where we get too anxious and we start to compromise our principles. So my question before you today is, as you leave, are we doing that? Do you recognize that you've been placed under oath? That just like Abraham's servant placed his hand under his thigh, Christ on your behalf has spread his hands and received nails for you. And he's blood bought you and placed you under a blood oath to carry out his wishes and his command. And by God's grace, we can do it. Why? Because it was finished upon that cross. Amen. Let's pray.